in our time tonight, I'll begin by explaining one reason that we need theology, why theology is important, why we cannot do without it. Next, I will discuss four principles for doing theology. And after this, I will briefly consider seven foundational pillars of theology before concluding with a brief application. And that adds up to 12, like 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and the 12 foundations of the new city. So it's a good number to have in total. And after that, there'll be a brief bit of application and then an opportunity to ask questions in case I've thoroughly confused you by that point. So we'll begin with the one reason that we need theology. While the big story of Scripture tells us who we are, theology provides the framework, the foundational assumptions that enable that story to make sense. Rather than being at odds with one another, as some might try to portray it, the big story of the Bible and the framework of theology work very closely together. And in the long run, you cannot have one without the other any more than you can have a diamond with a single facet or a coin with a single side. Split it in half, it'll still have two sides. Another way of looking at this is to see that theology, in many ways, provides the grammar of God's story. Though we don't often think about it in this light, it's helpful to remember that even the simplest of children's stories presupposes a set of foundational grammatical assumptions that enable it to be understood. Let me give one exceedingly simple example. Imagine three children. We'll refer to them as Matt, Sam, and Mary. Now, Mary is a bit of a tattletale, and she comes running into her mother, and she says, "Mother, Sam hit Matt." Not at all an uncommon thing in a household of three children. Regardless of whether or not Mary has ever even heard the word grammar or has any idea what it means, her story is nonetheless founded upon an understanding of English grammar that she shares with her mother. In a simple English sentence like this, the subject of the active transitive verb hit, the one who is doing the hitting, must precede the direct object, the one who is being hit. It is this rule, whether or not Mary or her mother has ever given any attention to it at all, that enables mother to understand which of the brothers Mary is accusing of clocking the other one. Because if this rule was not mutually understood, then perhaps mother would go after the wrong boy. Of course, if she's a good mom, she'll investigate both. But still, she needs to understand what Mary is saying. You know, who is doing the hitting here? And that is what grammar enables her to tell. As many of you know, not all languages work this way. So in English, an active transitive verb, the subject comes first, then the direct object. That's how English works. In languages that have other ways of distinguishing between the one doing the action and the one receiving it, Greek, for instance, it would be perfectly acceptable, even normal, to reverse the order, and it would not change the meaning. In order to correctly understand an English sentence, you must have at least a basic grasp on the rules of English grammar, even if you might struggle to spell out those rules to someone else. You have to have a foundational understanding of English grammar. Now, while a child born into an English-speaking home may come to grasp such rules intuitively, Mary, for instance, has probably never thought about transitive verbs in her life. Perhaps she will make it through high school without ever seriously considering transitive verbs. It's not at all uncommon. And yet, born into an English-speaking home, she has an intuitive grasp of that rule. Such would not be the case for a Greek-speaking child who was adopted into an English-speaking home. Their adoption into a new culture demands that they learn the grammar of the language of their new family if they are not to radically misunderstand all that is going on around them. It isn't enough for them to simply learn English words. They must also learn the rules that determine how English sentences use those words to convey meaning. Now, the same is true for all of us here, because all of us who are believers, are adopted members of God's family. We were all born by nature the children of wrath, even as others. our native language is the language of rebellion, and the grammar of rebellion is what comes most naturally to us. Our natural assumptions, the assumptions we have had since birth, have to be reshaped if we are to correctly understand what God's story means. And none of us is born with an understanding of the grammar upon which God's story is based, because there has only ever been one native speaker of the language of God's story, Jesus Christ, our eldest brother. And since we are not native speakers, it is never safe to simply assume that we understand how the grammar of the story into which we have been adopted works. We can't just tell the story and leave it at that and assume that we understand all the difference it should make in our lives. As children adopted from a foreign land, we must learn this grammar, relearn it, and learn once more the fundamental grammar of the language that we will understand perfectly when we arrive in the new heavens and the new earth. And the remainder of the time that we have, I'm going to discuss the four descriptive words that shape my approach to the grammar of theology before briefly discussing seven foundational pillars that are absolutely necessary to understand if we're correctly to understand the big story of Scripture. Now, before I give my four descriptive words, I should warn you that some of the terms I'll be using may be surprising, perhaps even shocking to some of you. And I therefore ask that before you get shocked and leave, you would let me explain what I mean by them and why I think that, as shocking as they may sound, they're nonetheless of vital significance, and of such vital significance that they should continue to be used, even if you have heard others or used them yourself in very different ways. Now, my first word is certainly the most surprising of the four, but one that I think is nonetheless vitally important. When we hear the word Catholic, our first reaction is to think, normally, of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet Catholic is a word with such a rich history and such a profound meaning that I, like many throughout church history and today, this isn't my idea to use this word, am unwilling to surrender it to the Romanists. The term Catholic, in the sense in which I am using it, refers, as the Oxford English Dictionary puts it, to the whole communion of the saved in all churches and ages. And the use of this term to refer to the Christian church as a whole goes back to the earliest centuries of Christianity. It can be found, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed, long before anything remotely resembling the mess that is modern-day Romanism had developed. And this term has been in continuous use in the sense in which I am using it ever since. They're the ones that are abusing the term. This is what it means, and this is how it should be used. At the time of the Reformation, this was a term that the Reformers, including many Baptists, insisted on retaining for themselves. It can be found, for instance, in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it is found in not just that one, but in many historic confessions of faith. It's a term that continues, as I mentioned, to be used in exactly the sense I am using it to this very day. And it is my firm belief that Christian theology must always, first and foremost, be a Catholic, small c Catholic theology. What this means in practice is that the foundation of our theology must always be those beliefs that all true Christians have always had in common, rather than whatever new development happens to be trendy at a particular moment. If the historic doctrines of the ancient creeds do not matter more to us than the pet positions that we and our friends have developed in our own lifetimes, to put it bluntly, we have forgotten what it means to call ourselves Christians. When we do theology, we do not, we must not, we cannot start from scratch in each generation. As countless historical examples have shown, that way lies destruction every single time. We must begin with those truths that all true Christians everywhere have always confessed, however they may have differed on particular details, and however important those details may have been. This is what I mean by describing my theology as first and foremost Catholic. Yet while Catholicity is very important, Catholicity alone is insufficient. For while our starting point for doing theology must be what the church as a whole has always believed. What the church has always, as a whole, has always believed cannot and must not be our final authority. The final authority of all true theology must always be what the scriptures that God has given to us actually have to say. While we must always listen to what those who have gone before us have to say, we must always follow what the scripture actually says, even and especially when the scriptures demand that we change our beliefs. Now, the word Catholic expresses the reality that we never start the work of theology from scratch. The word Reformed reminds us that the work of theology will never fully be completed until we come to dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. As the Pilgrims' pastor, John Robinson, reminded them in his final sermon before they departed without him for America, "I am very confident the Lord hath more truth yet to break forth out of his holy word." That was true in Robinson's day, and that remains true in our day. And it has been true throughout the history of the Christian church. And we must therefore not only go back to some least common denominator theology, but give attention to what the Holy Spirit has taught those throughout history and in our own day from his word, because it's the word, not what others have taught, that is the authority. As Christians, we must always be willing to reform everything that we believe in order to conform ourselves ever more closely to the teachings of Scripture, giving attention both to what the Spirit might lead us to see in the Scripture and what the Spirit has led others to see in the Scripture in times past. This is what it means for our theology to be Reformed as well as Catholic. In this, we do not stand alone. This process of reformation, continual reformation, is one that the Spirit of God has brought about over and over again throughout church history, and one that he continues to bring about in our own day. My third word, which has been abused and misused every bit as much as the word Catholic, is evangelical. As you may have guessed, I'm not using the word evangelical in the same way that a secular news outlet might use it to refer to a political pressure group that may or may not have any particular theological beliefs or lifestyle beliefs for that matter. I have something very different in mind. Historically, evangelicals have insisted that it is never enough to simply repeat correct theological formations with one's mouth, to engage in good works, or to take part in some religious ritual or sacrament. Though it is important, it is not sufficient to reform our doctrinal statements. So it is important to have accurate and precise doctrinal statements, but it is not sufficient to have precise doctrinal statements. If we are to be truly Christian, we must experience a transformation of our hearts, a transformation that can only be accomplished by the gracious work of God's Spirit on the basis of the atoning work of God's Son. This transformation demands a personal faith that is based solely on the finished work of Christ, nothing added and nothing taken away. True theology, though it may involve very technical discussions at times, can never consist of discussions alone, however correct those discussions may be. It must be a living reality. And the only way it can be a living reality is through the supernatural work of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. This is what it means, or at least what it ought to mean, to do evangelical theology. My fourth term is Credo Baptist, and this refers to a belief in the baptism of confessing believers only. So credo is believer, believer's baptism, as opposed to paedobaptism, which is the baptism of infants. And this term has very particular consequences for the way a local church functions in actual practice. Though I'll take the entirety of the next message in 2 weeks to work through some of these consequences and what this looks like in practice in church order, I could not forbear to at least mention the term here, because it is very important not only to how we practice, but to how we think about the task of theology. Our theology must be Catholic, standing in continuity with the Church of all ages. It must be Reformed, remaining always subject to scriptural reformation. It must be evangelical, insisting upon the necessity of personal conversion. Yet these first three points, as important as they are not by themselves enough. Theology, if it is to make any difference in the way we as believers live out our roles in God's big story, must be worked out in the context of particular local churches that are structured in particular ways. For while we hold many exceedingly important truths in common with Christians from many different denominations and associations, we must not, reduce theology and practice to the lowest common denominator that all professing Christians can agree on. While we must never make our particular distinctives more important than the foundation that we hold in common, a house that consists of a foundation alone is an altogether lousy place to live. No matter how faithful those foundations may be, if they don't have anything to hold up, they aren't doing any practical good. And you can only camp out on an open foundation for so long before you get tired of it and move on. We must go on to build a house on those foundations that is particular enough to actually be inhabited, even if other faithful believers may differ from us at one point or another. The term Credo Baptist summarizes the particular house that I believe most faithfully reflects the foundations we have been given, something we'll return to next week. Having discussed one reason why we need theology and four principles for doing theology, we'll now devote the remainder of our time to seven foundational pillars of Christian theology, seven grammatical rules that enable us to rightly understand the meaning of God's big story. While we could say so much more than I'm about to say, we dare not say much less. The first pillar of Christian theology is that there is only one true God, creator of heaven and earth, besides whom there is no other. There is an absolute distinction between this one true God and the world that he has made. As the very first verse of Scripture makes clear, God alone was in the beginning. And until God began to create, there was no one and there was nothing else whatsoever. This truth leads to two points that are exceedingly important for understanding theology rightly. First, absolutely everything that exists apart from God was created by God for his own glory. As one children's book put it, God created all that is, therefore all that is his. God is the creator. All of creation belongs to him, and he has the right to do with it as he pleases. God owes nothing to anyone, least of all to rebellious human beings. If we miss that, we're apt to go awry at every turning point we come to. Second, and no less importantly, absolutely everything that is within God is God. God is simply God. God is not like us, only bigger and better. He is altogether different from us. Though we as changeable human creatures experience God in different ways, God himself, as Pastor reminded us this morning, never changes. He is not merciful at one time, and later he is angry at some other time. God does not exist in time. We experience God in time, but God himself is outside of time. God is always all that he is, and all that he is always. God does not, God cannot change. Furthermore, because the being of God is infinite, it is altogether impossible for finite creatures such as ourselves to comprehend the being of God. And yet, there is a second principle. This God has revealed himself in his creation and through his word. The reality of who God is means that if God did not reveal himself to us, we would not be able to know him at all. The wonderful truth is that God has made himself known. Though we cannot fully comprehend God's nature, in his grace, he has condescended to make himself known to us in language and imagery that are adapted to our understanding. God has revealed himself to us in two separate ways. First, as David reminds us in Psalm 19, God declares his glory through the world that he has made. The heavens declare the glory of God. As Paul makes clear in Romans 1, what can be learned of God through the things which he has made leaves rebellious mankind without excuse, whether or not they have ever heard a single word of Scripture or not. Yet this knowledge, while sufficient for judgment, is not sufficient for salvation. If we are to come to know God in a saving way, we need more than the created order, and God has therefore revealed himself to us in a second and far greater way. As the Baptist Confession of 1689 puts it, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That is really good. I'm going to read that one more time. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, God has revealed everything that we need to know to come to saving faith in him and to live lives that are in full accordance with his righteous will. Scripture is God's word to us. While the scriptures were written by ordinary human beings, retaining their individual styles and even their personalities, these holy men, as Peter put it, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As Paul put it to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words of the biblical writers must therefore be seen as the very words of God, the particular words of God that he chose to be incorporated into the scriptures he chose to preserve for the benefit of his people. God, as Paul reminded Titus, cannot lie. When God speaks, he speaks truly. Since scripture is God's word, and God always speaks truly, scripture is always fully and completely true. True in the fullest possible sense. Regardless of whether we, as finite and fallen human beings, can ever understand scripture perfectly, scripture itself remains perfect in every conceivable way. It is altogether without error of any kind. God's word, as we read from John 17 this past week in our neighborhood fellowships, not only contains truth, God's word is truth. Furthermore, because scripture is the speech of God, the God to whom all that is belongs, scripture is fully authoritative. It's not enough to simply affirm that scripture is true and then move on. There are many things that are true that are altogether irrelevant that I can ignore at my leisure. On the contrary, scripture is the supreme judge that stands over and above both our theology and practice. It's not just a repository of truths that we can then go on to decide whether they're relevant or not. Scripture also tells us what's important. And everything it says about what is important is true. God has the right to tell us both how to think and how to behave, and it is in Scripture that he does so, and therefore it is to Scripture that we as his followers are accountable. If you want to know what the world is really like, this is where you will find that truth. Finally, Scripture is not only true and authoritative, Scripture is also sufficient, something we'll return to in the next message in this series. The third fundamental pillar of theology is this God, the God of whom we have been speaking, is Trinitarian, three persons in one being. In these fully true, authoritative, and sufficient scriptures that God has given to us, this one true creator God has revealed to us the wonderful mystery of the Trinity. Though Christians today often seem to have an impatience with the Trinity, either ignoring it altogether or updating or simplifying it in order to conform it to modern sensibilities, both of these are very grave mistakes. This ancient doctrine, hammered out in the earliest centuries of Christianity, lies at the very center of what it means to call oneself a Christian. As Jesus taught in John 17, to know the only true God as he revealed himself in the sending of his Son, which we know about through the revelation of Scripture, is life eternal. The scriptural teaching about our triune God is a matter to which no true believer can be indifferent. The foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity is the absolute distinction between the Creator and his creation with which we began. Scripture, while distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet unmistakably places all three on the Creator side of the great divide between the Creator and his creation, while at the same time insistently affirming that God is one. There is only one God. Though many analogies for the Trinity have been proposed, all of them ultimately misrepresent what God has revealed concerning himself in Scripture. They mislead far more than they clarify, and therefore they should not be used. Only the carefully balanced language of historic Trinitarian theology enables us to affirm all that Scripture affirms, to deny all that Scripture denies, and at the same time to exclude the abundance of false teachings that would pervert the sense of Scripture while claiming to affirm its wording. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. God is one infinite being, substance, nature, or essence, in three distinct persons. Each of these persons possesses all the fullness of the divine nature, while yet remaining fully distinct from each other. Though it is difficult to wrap our finite and fallen human minds around this profound truth, God is both equally and at the very same time three and one. The threeness and the oneness of God are of equal ultimacy. In other words, the Father is fully God, possessing all the fullness of the divine being. Yet the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Son is fully God, possessing all the fullness, not one-third, all the fullness of the divine being. But the Son is not the Father, and the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is fully God, possessing all the fullness of the divine being. But the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son. Right. Yet though each of these three persons remain always distinct, they never work independently of each other. Wherever you find one person of the Trinity, there you will always find all three. Theologians refer to this as the mutual indwelling of the members of the Trinity, and we'll explore it more fully in a very few moments. The fourth foundational pillar is that this God, the God of whom we have been speaking, has entered human history in the person of his Son. There is only one God, the creator of all that is. This God has revealed himself through the world he has made and the scriptures he has given. These scriptures reveal the triunity of this glorious God. Yet while the scriptures serve, first and foremost, to reveal the truth about God, they also reveal the shocking truth about humanity. The first couple that God created very good and provided for so abundantly, chose to rebel against him. This rebellion resulted in a curse upon creation and spiritual death for all mankind. Adam was our representative. When he fell, we fell in him and with him. Everyone born to a human mother and father is born a rebel against God, richly deserving God's righteous judgment from birth. Yet our infinitely glorious triune God did not destroy or abandon the world he had made. The Creator, who was and is absolutely distinct from his creation, yet chose to enter into that creation. The God who created time and space took on flesh for us and for our salvation, entering into human history at a particular point in the same space and the same time that we inhabit. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, was and is very God of very God, fully identical in nature, power, and glory to the Father. Without laying aside any of his divine attributes, he humbled himself by the addition of a full and complete human nature. Our Savior did not simply take on a human body, but absolutely everything that it means to be a human being. Jesus had and still has a human mind, a human spirit, a human soul, a human will, human emotions. While remaining every bit as much God as the Father himself, Jesus Christ became and still is every bit as much human as Adam was before his rebellion. Fully qualified as was Adam, to be our representative. Everything that it means to be truly human, our Savior became and remains to this very day as I speak. Our triune God is one undivided nature or being and three distinct persons in three distinct persons. Our incarnate Savior is one united person in two distinct natures, divine and human, inseparably joined together. As the ancient symbol of Chalcedon hammered out over 1,500 years ago, these two natures remain forever both distinct and yet inseparable. The fifth principle, the fifth pillar, this God redeems his people through the work of his Son. There is only one true God, the Creator of all that is. This God has revealed himself through the world he has made and the scriptures he has given. These scriptures reveal the triunity of this glorious God. When his creation rebelled against him, this glorious triune God did not destroy or abandon his creation, but instead, in the person of his divine Son, entered into the world he had made, taking on flesh for us and for our salvation. As wonderful as the incarnation was and is, God the Son did not take on human nature simply to show us how to live. He came to accomplish our redemption. As sinful human beings, we are doubly guilty. Not only have we done what we should not have done, breaking God's law and deserving death, but we have also failed to do what we should have done. Even worse, as Paul put it to the Ephesians, we, apart from Christ, are altogether dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, the children of wrath, and altogether without hope in this world. The atoning work of Christ is the only way by which rebels like us can be rendered right with God. He is, always has been, and always will be the only way to the Father. Tempted in all points like we are, he was yet altogether without sin. Never once did he waver from the will or purposes of his Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yet even as Christ lived the righteous life that we could never live, he paid the wages of sin that we could never pay. himself utterly sinless, he nevertheless entered into a world groaning under the effects of the curse our sin deserves. And while the focus of Christ's suffering is certainly on the cross, we should not forget that he endured the curse our sin brought on this world. Every weary footstep, every sweaty brow our Savior endured, weariness and loneliness and hunger, he endured what our sin brought into the world. But most wonderful of all, when he had accomplished everything that his Father had given him to do in his life, he laid down that life for us. No one took his life from him. He laid it down as the good shepherd on behalf of his sheep. He suffered the wrath of God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He drank to the bottom the cup that our sins had filled to the brim. As our representative, he stood in our place and won the right for all who belong to him to one day stand in his, to be with him where he is, as he reminded the disciples in John 14. On the third day, the Father raised him out from among the dead ones. The resurrection of Jesus proved that sin and death had really and truly been finally defeated. Though we still await the full reversal of the curse, that reversal has already been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the new creation. The sixth principle or pillar: this God applies his work of redemption to his people through the work of his Spirit. There is only one true God, the creator of all that is. This glorious, self-revealing triune God has, in the person of his Son, taken on flesh for us and for our salvation. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, bore our sin in his body on the tree, accomplishing everything that was necessary to reconcile us wretched rebels to the Father. Yet in order for the atoning work of Christ to be of any benefit to us, it must be applied to our lives individually. I mentioned earlier that we would return to the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity, and we have now come to that point, for all three persons of the Trinity are equally involved in the work of redemption. In accordance with his eternal plan, laid before the foundation of the world, God the Father lovingly sent his only Son into the world. God the Son willingly paid the price for all those whom the Father had given him, accomplishing everything that was necessary to restore to the Father all who trust in the work of the Son. God the Holy Spirit effectually applies the work of Christ. Through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, he draws stubborn rebels, which all of us were, and some of you still are, to salvation, replacing their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh and enabling them to lay hold by faith on the grace that the Father offers them in Christ. All who come to saving faith in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit, who places them in the one true vine, Jesus Christ, and enables them to bear the new creational fruit of the Spirit, even as he unfailingly conforms every single one of them to the image of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our seventh foundational pillar. This God will finish his work of redemption for his people, for his glory. There is only one true, glorious, self-revealing triune God. In the person of his Son, he took on flesh for us and our redemption, bearing our sin and accomplishing everything that was necessary to reconcile us to himself. The redemption won for us by the Son is applied to us by the Spirit, who continues to progressively transform all who are his to the image of Jesus Christ. And yet this is not the end of the story. For though all true believers have experienced the inbreaking power of the resurrection in our hearts, the world in which we live is still very much groaning under the power of the curse. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, this is a groaning in which we, in our fallen, broken bodies, fully participate. The confidence, the hope that we have is that the God who has begun a good work will also finish it. There is coming a day when our bodies will pulse with the resurrection power that is already transforming our hearts. There is coming a day when the heavens and the earth will groan no longer. There is coming a day when all that is now broken will be restored. There is coming a day when God's good creation will be made altogether new and will once again accomplish God's good purposes for it. There is coming a day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This day will be a day of judgment as well as hope. At the last day, all who have persisted in their rebellion against the Creator will be cast into the lake of fire. Forever separated from God, they will eternally experience the wrath that all rebellion, including ours, deserves. The end of those who belong to Christ will be far different. Though we deserve the judgment of the wicked, every bit as much as they do, we will, because of Christ, receive the reward of the righteous. The new Jerusalem will descend, filling the new heavens and the new earth, and God will dwell with his people just as he intended from the very beginning. Sin and death will be forever defeated, and the curse will be no more. This is our end, and this is our hope. We began by discussing one reason why we need theology. It provides us with the grammatical rules that enable us to rightly understand the big story into which God has placed us. We then moved on to four principles that describe how we should do theology: Catholic, Reformed, Evangelical, and Credo Baptist. And we concluded with seven foundational pillars that summarize the content of Christian theology. There is only one true God, the creator of all that is. This God has revealed himself in his creation and through his word. This God is Trinitarian, three persons in one being. This God has entered human history in the person of his Son. This God redeems his people through the work of his Son. This God applies this work of redemption to his people through his Spirit. And this God will finish his work of redemption for his people, for his glory. As I mentioned last week, I intend to conclude each week with a brief explanation of the practical difference that where I stand makes to how I live. As there's not time to fully explore the tremendous practical implications of each of the seven pillars I just laid out, because that would be to explore all of Christian ethics, and we don't have time for that, I want instead to very briefly revisit the four principles for doing theology and the difference that those principles make in how I lead and work in practice in the local church. Pursuing a Catholic theology demands that I always give more attention to the foundational truths that all true Christians have in common than I do to the particular distinctives that separate them. These distinctives are important, something covered by the other three principles, and something we'll get into in much more detail the next time we meet. But they must never be made more important than the foundational truths on which they're based. Pursuing a Reformed theology means that I must always be willing to be corrected by Scripture. Theology must hold fast to correctability, even while it keeps far away from novelty. Pursuing an Evangelical theology means that it will never be enough to hold the right beliefs if those beliefs do not result in genuine heart transformation and vital communion with the living God. Pursuing a Credo Baptist theology demands that I work out the difference this makes in the context of a particular local church.